good number of years ago when Brendan, my youngest son, returned from his Bible school experience at Cape and Ray in Sweden, I decided that I would have him team preach a sermon with me. And it went rather well. I did, you know, say that he could have sort of like, you know, 5 to 10 minutes, and he said, "Dad, I want 15 to 20. And he took about 15, so that was that. But anyway, at the end of the service, as you know, I went out, one of the ushers said to me, he said, "Michael," he says, "you better watch your backside, the kid's good." So Ajay, there you have it. The kids are pretty good. You might need to watch your backside. Let's pray. God, we've been led into your presence through worship this morning. We thank you that you are present here by your Spirit. You're a God who's attentive to us, that journeys with us day by day. And so this morning, as we look into your word, we ask that our hearts and minds would be open and receptive to what you would want us to hear this morning. Speak to us, Father. We want to be a listening people. So we commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. South Abbotsford Church once again finds itself in a state of liminality, a transition, a change in pastoral leadership. It may surprise some of you to know that there have been 14 lead pastors in South Abbotsford's 90-year history. Discounting the three pastors who served for 2 years or less, viewed as transitional leadership today, the average tenure of our lead pastors has been just under 8 years. So while our current transition was unexpected by many, perhaps most of us, it does fit our historical pattern, which begs the question of church culture, a question which we will need to examine in the days to come. It has also raised questions of and about leaders and leadership. It has strained relationships, and there is hurt and confusion. For some, our understanding of justice and what it means to be a community of faith, a family of God, is shaken.
You guys can hear that, right?
Yeah.
Okay, it's not just me.
I think it's good. Is that better now?
Try not to move your head.
Sorry, there you go.
We'll pull back a little bit.
No, I'm going to press on, man. That's what you do. If you're following our church Bible reading plan, you are currently reading in the book of Job. The reading plans that I have chosen for last year and this year had me read Job just before Christmas and again in the month of January. I believe the story of Job has some lessons for us regarding loss, struggle, God, and restoration. For us as readers, the story begins in heaven's court. As Satan reports on his travels throughout the earth, God asks him if he has considered his servant Job, blameless, with complete integrity, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Perhaps puzzling to us, but the Lord agrees to allow Satan to test Job to see if he will maintain his trust in God. At first, Satan is allowed to take away his wealth, but not harm him physically. The losses Job suffers are staggering. He loses everything, his oxen and donkeys, his sheep and camels, his servants, sons and daughters. He lost his means of livelihood and his status in the community. Satan had boasted that if Job would lose all his material wealth, he would curse the Lord to his faith. Sorry, to his face. Chapter 1 of Job ends with these words. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Job has endured the test and been found faithful. Job worships God. He loves God for no other reason than God is God. Job has maintained covenant loyalty in spite of his material loss. What has been for no reason is Satan's attempt to incite God to destroy Job. Job's piety is not based on material comforts and the well-being of the extended family. The story returns to heaven's court. The Lord once again draws Satan's attention to his remarkable servant, noting his faultless character, his integrity, and his righteous living, fearing God and shunning evil. And then the Lord adds, he maintains his integrity even though my hand turned against him. Chapter 2 and verse 3. So Satan suggests a further test. He is, after all, the accuser. Skin for skin. Satan wagers that if Job loses his personal health, he will attack God in the only way a human can, by cursing the deity he blames for his predicament. Satan says the test has not gone far enough. Touch a person's life, and they will curse God. Spare his life, says the Lord, meaning that Job cannot die. If he dies, the test will have no meaning. But suffering will put Job to the test. Will he maintain righteousness? Satan strikes Job with the sixth plague of Egypt. Itching, pus-filled, putrid boils cover his body from head to foot. And Job grabs a broken piece of pottery to scrape his flesh as he sits down on a heap of ashes, most likely separated from community in the place the garbage was dumped. Job is utterly ruined, materially and now physically. Job despairs of life, curses the day of his birth, and challenges, even demands, an audience with the Almighty. His posture is as if he is awaiting death. As he sits in a mournful, uncomfortable heap, his wife breaks her silence. Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Can we blame her? There's no indication that her health has been affected, but Job's loss of material wealth, family, and therefore position in the community has been her loss as well. She is a grieving, dejected woman. We do note that she has the same understanding of her husband's character as God does. She uses the same phrase, maintaining integrity. With both God and Job's wife stating Job's integrity, we have a picture of a man who, regardless of the extent of the calamity or personal loss, will never curse God. In identifying with his material loss, however, and seeing him in such a pitiful state of suffering, she urges him to reject his integrity and curse God so he might die. Is she being a tool of Satan at this point, or simply speaking out of compassion for a suffering spouse? We're not sure of the motivation, but we recognize in her statement the agreement with Satan that to curse God is to be headed for death. In response, we have one of Job's remarkable statements of faith. He calls his wife's advice foolish. Just as an aside, to those of you men who are here and married, I wouldn't recommend the use of that phrase all too often. It's not always the right response. From Job, however, a man who is in covenant relationship with God, in the context of faithfulness, his wife's statement is foolish. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job replies. And so the narrator tells us that even in this deplorable state, even with the pressure of his wife, Job does not sin. The heavenly court scene and Job's dramatic reversal of fortune in the first two chapters of Job really unlock the key to the book. The next 35 chapters, 35, contain the dialogue of five men, Job and his four friends, trying to account for this outrageous calamity that has befallen Job. Why all this suffering? And given the sheer volume of the content dedicated to the problem of Job's pain, we mistakenly think that the book of Job is trying to answer the problem of pain. The question of why the righteous suffer. That question, however, is never answered. The sufferings of Job are a part of the ingredients of the story, but there is a much larger question that is being addressed. Will Job maintain faithfulness? Will God be loved for no other reason than He is God? As readers of the drama, we must realize that Job and his friends have no knowledge of the prologue. They are not aware of what has transpired in the heavenly court. When Job finally speaks on his suffering, he is asking, "Why me? What did I do wrong? What is God trying to tell me?" In all of that, Job doesn't curse God, but he will wander as close to the edge of blasphemy as you can get. In chapter 3, his first speech, he calls into question God's creative action and wishes that he had never been conceived, or at least perished at birth. He despairs of life. In a very real sense, Job puts God on trial, accusing him of unfair acts against an innocent party. Job's friends will accuse him of sinning. Both are wrong. From the prologue, we know the answer to Job's questions. What did he do wrong? Nothing. God holds him up before the court of heaven and declares Job to be the most righteous person on earth. Job is not suffering for punishment's sake. In the heavenly court, a contest is underway. Satan accuses God of pulling strings, of putting a hedge of protection around Job, of spoiling him. Good family, servants, herds, wealth, health, and position. Who wouldn't love a God who lavishes riches on his chosen ones? "Take it all away," Satan says, and Job will curse God. And God allows Satan's challenge to be put to the test. We as readers know that God is not on trial. Job is on trial. It is so easy to ask in the face of suffering and pain, "Where is God when it hurts?" We learn from Job chapters 1 and 2 that the real question is, where is Job when it hurts? Where are you when trials come your way? Will you maintain your faithfulness to God, your loving Heavenly Father? Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, suggests that perhaps the most enduring lesson from Job comes from what he refers to as the wager between God and Satan. And I quote, "The wager resolved decisively that the faith of a single human being counts for very much indeed. Job affirms that our response to testing matters." End of quote. The Apostle Paul in Romans declares that all of creation will only be set free by the transformation of human beings, by the transformation of you and me. God's key question in the creation account was, will humans choose for me or against me? And that is the question at the heart of the wager in the book of Job. It is the central question of history. Satan denied that humans were truly free to choose to love God. Can humans believe even when God appears as an enemy? Is faith simply the product of environment and circumstance? Are we conditioned to love God, or are we free to do so? Do we realize in the midst of our suffering and pain, whatever form it takes, that there is a contest that is being waged in the unseen world? God is letting his reputation ride on the response of unpredictable human beings. Will we trust God? Job teaches us that the moment when faith is hardest and least likely, then faith is most needed. God is inviting us to join the struggle to reverse all that is wrong with the world. When we cling to God in faith, love, and truth ultimately win, and we are transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our living for Christ and maintaining faith and as we work through the difficult circumstances that we encounter announces that the new heaven and the new earth are on the way. In Luke 10, after the 72 returned from their mission trip and announced to Jesus that even the demons submit to them, Jesus responds, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." A battle rages in the heavenly court, the unseen realm, and our faithfulness aids in God's reconstructive purposes. And so I would suggest to you that in our present context of transition, surprise, anger, questions, confusion, loss, in the midst of it all, there has been a heavenly court scene of which we at the moment know nothing. God is mysteriously at work accomplishing his purposes, using all the experiences of our lives to shape us into the character of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We don't always like the journey we are on, but we need to recognize that the trials we face are a test. Where are you when it hurts? Will you maintain your faithfulness to God, your loving Heavenly Father, who through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has called the church into existence, this church, South Abbotsford Church, to be his means of grace to this community at this time, even through the transitions that come our way? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? This November, I will have completed 40 years in pastoral ministry. It's been quite a journey. And as I reflected on that this week, I counted up the transitions that I have walked through in my ministry. There's five of them. That in itself surprised me, because when I divide it by 40, or into 40, I get 8 years. That shocked me. And the thing that also surprised me as I reflected is that it was circumstances beyond my control in every case that led to the transition. Different than what we're in at the moment, but circumstances beyond my control. And so I find myself at the moment presently grieving for Matt and us as a church. I have to admit that there's also a part of me that cannot wait to see how God will bless Matt and us if we, by his grace, remain faithful. God is testing us. A final pastoral word from Job chapter 2. Our suffering and pain are not meant to be borne in isolation. Friendship is intended to lighten the load. What is most instructive of the friendship of Job's friends in chapter 2 is their silence. It is in the cycle of speeches that we discover it is actually their speech that gets Job's friends in trouble. Your presence beside a friend who is struggling or in difficult circumstances where we do not and will not have all the context or information that we need or want. Silence is more needed and appreciated than words. Words can get us in trouble. There have been statements made and emails written in these last few weeks that have also been unfair and hurtful. When what the lesson from Job's friends teach us is that what was needed was attentive silence. There are no easy answers to why the righteous suffer. Initially, Job's friends just come. They identify with him. It might be over the top, but they're weeping, they're tearing their clothes and sprinkling of dust on their heads. Those were all actions that were associated with the preparation for death. But they came. And our continuing presence in and with the community, in spite of this time of liminality, is a demonstration that our trust is ultimately in the Lord, who is the great shepherd of the church, this church, his church. May each of us strive to be sensitive and godly friends to one another. When Job and his friends finally fall silent, God speaks. Job gets what he demanded, an audience with God. In Job chapter 42 and verse 5 and 6, Job declares, "My ears has heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, that is, I reject what I have said formerly in all my speeches. And I repent in dust and ashes. I accept a new vision of God who is always powerfully at work in and through his creation and in and through the circumstances of life, whether good or bad." For all of Job's rantings and questioning of the Almighty, it is striking that he is never called on the carpet. God never accuses Job of sin. He simply instructs him and opens his eyes to a new revelation of himself. And then he invites Job to pray for his friends and gifts him abundantly so that his later life is richer than his former. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Elihu somehow mysteriously disappears. Those three are the ones that are called on the carpet. God calls the friends to account. They thought they were Yahweh's staunchest and most knowledgeable defenders. The Lord says they have not spoken truth like Job has. There has been more truth in Job's questions, in his anguish of spirit, and in his demand for an audience with God than the insistence of the friends of a world that's based on retributive justice. Truth, true at least in as much as Job's feelings and statements were heartfelt statements of a man of deep faith. Job has rejected his friends' accusations. He's maintained his innocence and integrity, and God agrees. That is, after all, his assessment of Job in the prologue. Have you considered my servant Job? God says to Satan. In chapter 42 and verse 7, God once again refers to Job as my servant. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. How comforting to know that God can handle our despair, our questions, our doubts, and anxieties. He has called us to an abundant life, but the journey is often through dark valleys, and God goes with us. Amazingly, the book ends with a community feast. Job once again finds comfort from family and friends. Once again, there is no indication that the blessings that Job enjoys are in response to his actions or because of his prayer of intercession for his erring friends. His wealth, children, his renewed status in community, and his long life are pure gift. Even the world that Job finds himself in is new. We don't have time to unpack all of that. But this scene begins with the community feast day. The sharing of a communal meal is a sign of hope and unity in the family. They can feast in unity and comfort with one another because they recognize the truth Job has established and the Lord has admitted in the prologue. Are you listening? The Lord brought the evil on Job. Look at verse 11 in chapter 42. It's instructive. They, that is the friends, comfort and console Job over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. The family and friends of Job now know that evil is an inevitable part of the world of God. Adam and Eve's sin set sin loose in our world, God's world. We cannot deny evil and therefore suffering. And yes, sometimes even the difficult transitions in the life of the church. These are all things that are part of the world in which we live. Like Abraham, Job dies old and full of days, blessed by God's good gifts. When faced by the worst that one can endure in life, Job stood tall and demanded an audience with God. And the God who came was not like the God he expected. But meeting God renewed Job, just as God became new for him. Job should be remembered for his brutal honesty, his truth-telling, his integrity. He clung to his faith and received a new vision of God. And so Job's challenge to all of us in the journey of life, whether in good times or bad, is to hold hard to the God who created this world and by his grace to receive a clearer picture of his character so that we by grace will grow more fully into his likeness. When our vision of God is right, our understanding of our situation will also be right. If your way in life is difficult and the pain blurs your vision, cry out, God still speaks. If your way in life is pleasant, remember that every good and perfect gift is from above. Hold your blessings loosely. Share them generously. Give thanks to your heavenly Father who gives good gifts. We're going to come and celebrate around the Lord's table as a church family this morning. One of the good gifts to us as a community of faith is the Lord's Supper. A community meal celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. A meal of unity that expresses our commitment to Jesus as Lord of the church, who calls us to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ in and through the messiness of life. A meal of hope that the message of reconciliation in and through Christ will restore us and all of creation. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. The team is going to lead us in a song. The servers will be at the tables. Come and receive the elements, return to your seat, and then once all have been served, we'll partake together. I will lead us.
Forever yours.
Paul reminds us, as he writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, that we are to be in right relationship with one another as we partake of this meal together. And so I simply would encourage you, if the Spirit is bringing someone to mind that you perhaps need to have a word with over whatever circumstances, would you commit to doing that in this week as you partake of communion today? This is a community meal expressing our unity and our commitment, our re-acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of our lives, and it is He who we want to follow and worship. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you eat in remembrance? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. God, we thank you that by your Spirit we can be united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we once again want to acknowledge that you are the God in whom we place our trust. We want to cling tightly to you. We want a new vision of you. We want to be faithful in following you. Help us, Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.